What an appropriate song for them to play, My Tribute by Andre Crouch, a great song that expresses the heart of the worshiper to the majesty and glory of our God. I say it's a great song because it's going to tie in very directly with the message that you're about to hear, which will not be coming from me. Our speaker this morning is Justin Waterlow, and he is one of our pastoral interns here at Mountain View. And I wanted the opportunity not only to introduce Justin to you, but to say a few words, I think, to the church about our participation with these guys. I wanted to begin, I guess, with just a pat on the back for all of you. A great sense of deep appreciation I have for you and for your heart. I am in my 30th year as a pastor, and I'm not sure that I've ever had any more fun than I'm having right now in doing church because of a great congregation that is heart and soul along with us as we see what this great adventure is that God has sent us on. And part of that has been your willingness to come alongside as the Lord has given us the opportunity to pour ourselves into the lives of these interns. I've never had interns in any previous ministry. It's only here that the Lord has deemed us ready for such an opportunity, such a privilege. And so we have the opportunity today to have one of those guys come, and he's going to bring to you a message from his heart. But as he comes, I want to make a challenge to you, I guess, that invite you to recognize that you are indeed a part of a family. That your goal here this morning is not simply to endure until he finishes so that you can leave. He is yours, and you are his. We are a family. And as he's preaching, one of the challenges I want to make to you is that in your own heart, you are praying for him as he speaks. That you are asking the Lord to bring clarity to his thoughts so that he can convey them well. That you are asking the Lord to fill the passion of his soul so that these are not simply hollow words that hit the ground, but they hit the heart and make a difference. That you would be asking the Lord to use an experience like this just to confirm his call on Justin's life and on his heart. So your participation this morning is sort of with him. It's a maiden voyage for him as far as preaching a sermon. But for you, it's a chance to come underneath through support and prayer. So I want to pray for him, and then we're going to cut him loose. He's got a message burning in his heart to share with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the gathering of your saints, for the opportunities to lift our voice in praise to you. We thank you for our great redemption and for all of the glory that rightfully belongs to you. And Father, our prayer is for Justin as he comes to bring your word to us today. And our prayer is that you would speak through him and use him, that you, Lord, would in fact grant him clarity in his words, that you would give him the ability to proclaim the thoughts, the ideas that are deep in his heart, that you would fill him with your spirit so that he speaks this with a sense of passion and commitment. And that, Lord, through the whole process of both now and the opportunities to speak in the future, that you would continue to confirm your call, your direction, your hand on his life. And so, Lord, together as a family of God, we wrap ourselves around this brother and say, Lord, take us all into your presence this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I just wanted to start this message by saying a few things. First of all, that this message that I'm about to give to you is not my own. It's something I've learned from other men, thinkers, people who've thought about God deeply. And so I don't want to take the credit for myself. The credit goes ultimately to God. He is the one who gave them the ideas, and in turn, they gave them to me. Secondly, I didn't give out notes, if you notice in your bulletin. You can get them in the back after the service. But I I ask you for the next 40 minutes to just place your thinking caps on your head and try to think deeply with me about God, about what he's like, what is his motive in the world, and other things. But like I was saying, you can pick up the notes in the back for you visual learners. But about a year and a half ago, I was in Thailand attending a missionary conference. I spent a year in East Asia doing missions work with Campus Crusade for Christ. And halfway through the year, we went to a conference, and this place was, it's called the Golden Triangle. It's in northern Thailand, and it's where the borders of Cambodia, Laos, and Thailand converge. And it's this place of beautiful hills, of rivers and streams and elephants and other such native fauna and flora. And while I was there, we had several times of worship together. It was about 100, maybe 150 missionaries coming together to just praise God. And we were exhorted from the word. We were encouraged to fight the good fight and to go back into our countries for the glory of God. And that memory of us worshiping together really stands out in my mind because for the past 5 months, most of us had been limited in our ability to worship God because we were working inside of a country where it's illegal to share the gospel for a foreigner. And so for the sake of our brothers and sisters who live there, on Sunday mornings when we gathered together in small groups to worship together, we wouldn't sing very loud, or we'd kind of hush ourselves down so that neighbors couldn't really hear what we were doing, so that our friends wouldn't be in jeopardy of being arrested. But halfway through the year, like I said, we all came to Thailand, and we had the freedom there to finally rejoice in God and to glorify him as we so desired. And I believe that that experience was like a foretaste of heaven, because the Bible tells us in Revelations 5:11-13, that heaven will be like this. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The aim of God in the world throughout history has been to create a people for himself that he might bring into his presence and receive uninhibited praise from their hearts forever and ever. Those of us who've tasted the glory of God know what this is all about. They're not satisfied with the pleasures of the world. They long to have their sin and folly removed so that they might be with God and enjoy him. We know that the Lamb is worthy, as Revelation says, and the Father is worthy. They will be praised both now and forever. And right now, in this moment, God is rightfully receiving praise from his angels and also from the saints who are with him already. However, the Word of God shows us that God is not merely receiving praise. He is actively seeking praise. God has intentionally been taking the initiative throughout history to cause men to praise him. I would not say this on my own authority. In fact, I dare not say it on my own authority, lest I be found both wanting as a preacher and also a liar. But this is what the Bible teaches us. The motivation for everything which God has ever done throughout history may be summed up by Isaiah 48:11. "For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. My glory I will not give to another." This declaration stands like a banner over every divine act. Psalms 19:1-2 confirms for us that the purpose of creation is to glorify God. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The main purpose of all creation is to put God's glory on display so as to communicate to us a vision of his glory so that we might respond to him in worship. We see that God's pursuit of his glory has not been limited to his creative acts in nature, however. In Jeremiah 13:11, God explains to us the reason why he chose to create the nation of Israel and sustain her even through their rebellion. It says, "For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." God formed the nation of Israel so that through them he might put his glory on display to all the world. Before Mount Sinai, the world had a very limited view of what God's character is like. But as God formed the nation of Israel during that time and acted with them and responded to them, the world started to understand that this is the creator of the universe, and he, as he revealed himself through the word of God, we understand more about him and his glory. This God-centered theme is affirmed again for us by Ezekiel 36:22-23. God explains to the prophet Ezekiel why he was going to redeem his people from Babylon, even though they had forsaken him as their God, and they cast his name in the dirt instead for idols in their own wicked ways. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." God didn't redeem his people for their own sake. He says it is not for your sake, but for my own namesake. God redeemed his people for his namesake. And this theme of God being centered on himself is not found only in the Old Testament. It permeates the New Testament as well. Most of us who've been around the church for a while could probably recite 1 Corinthians 10:31 if we were reminded of it. "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Would you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? There is a phrase in Ephesians chapter 1 which is repeated three times in this chapter, and it reveals what the Holy Spirit was prompting Paul to focus on as God's motivation as he wrote down the revelation. Starting in verse 5, I'll read to verse 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." There's the first time. "With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him," that's in Christ, "we have it obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." There's the second time that phrase shows up. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Before time began, God chose the members of his body so that they would give him all the glory for their salvation." As we sang earlier, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, but that thou hast chosen me. The people of God love to declare that. And from this verse, from this section of Scripture, we also see that God gives to his people an inheritance with the saints so that they will praise him for his infinite generosity. God also gives to his people the Holy Spirit as a guarantee so that they will praise him for his faithfulness. But is there any doubt about why God saves his people from this Scripture? Three times we hear the phrase, to the praise of his glory. This is a logical thing. God acts so that something will happen. God saves so that people will praise him. God wants us to know that from the earliest decrees of predestination before time began, to Christ's life, death, and resurrection, to the end of our final enjoyment in him, everything along the way has been aimed at getting him praise. If you were to ask the question, who is the most God-centered being in the universe? The answer is, and always has been, God himself. God is praiseworthy, and we ought to praise him, and we will praise him, both now and in the age to come. Many people accept this idea. Most Christians do. But less often do we hear the emphasis that it was not just the result of God's activity, but the goal of God's activity, that people would praise him. God is not indifferent to whether or not people praise him for his great acts. God does everything precisely so that people would praise him. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus is coming back to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed. Now, from what I've experienced in my few years as a Christian, and I'm 24, so I'm pretty young compared to some of you, that this idea that God is seeking his own praise is received less wholeheartedly than the idea that he is receiving praise. It's all right for God to receive praise, but it's not quite right for him to seek it. Didn't Jesus say that him who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted? Yet God's clear purpose from Scripture is that he would seek his own praise in the eyes of men. And there are a couple common objections to this idea that God is always seeking his own glory. First of all, we don't like people who do this. And secondly, the Bible teaches it that it is wrong for us to exalt ourselves. And these objections may prevent us from accepting the idea that God is seeking his own glory. This idea contradicts our experience with people, and it can appear to contradict some of the scriptures we have. We just don't like people who seek their own glory, people who are caught up in their own skill and their own intelligence, their good looks, their possessions, or their power. We don't like people who can't live a day without reminding the rest of us of how good they are or how much better they are at everything. We don't like millionaires who just have to show off their private jets or their $1,000 pair of jeans or their heated driveways to everyone. We don't like the genius in school who goes out of his way to make sure that we know that he knows more than we know. And we don't like the guy at work who just always has to brag about his new boat or his month-long paid vacation to Hawaii or how much smarter his dog is compared to our honor student. We don't like the snobby girl at school who won't give a person the time of day unless they treat her like a goddess. And we also don't like the lady who always slaves away in her kitchen to make sure that she always brings a better meatloaf, casserole, or apple pie to whatever potluck we're going to. And we don't like the people who spend all their time in fashion magazines just because they want to stay on the top end of things, always be cool, so that everyone will notice them, the ones who practically live at the mall. But why don't we like them? I think it is because all those people are insecure and inauthentic. They are what we call second-handers. People who aren't satisfied with the joy of just being what God made them to be, but they live second-hand through the praise of others. They can't live and work behind the scenes because then they won't get the credit and the glory. And even if they actually do something unique or special or worthy of praise, They don't feel complete until someone gives them that word of praise. But one thing that we second-handers forget is that most people don't like second-handers. We don't admire them. We admire people who are composed and secure enough that they don't feel the need to make up for their weaknesses by seeking as many compliments as possible at every opportunity. Therefore, it makes sense that any teaching which implies that God is a second-hander would be immediately rejected by his people. But must God be a second-hander just because he seeks his own glory? One thing is certain: God is not weak or insecure or deficient in any way. Romans 11:36 says that all things are from him and through him and to him. Acts 17:25 confirms that. It says, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God always has been and always will be utterly and completely for himself. No one can add anything to God, for he is in need of nothing. God is not constrained by any inner unhappiness or weakness to do anything which he does not want to do. If God was incomplete and not satisfied fully in himself, then he might be forced to look outside of himself to find happiness and finally be complete. But he is not incomplete. He is completely satisfied in himself. This is the great difference between us and God. We are born needy and yearning and longing for something. Any of you who are mothers understand this, and fathers as well. Babies need stuff, and that doesn't really change as we grow older. We may have our material possessions given to us, and we can support ourselves in that way, but there's still that deep longing inside of us for something more. So God cannot be placed in the category of a second-hander. Therefore, there must be some other motive for why he seeks his own glory. Another reason why we don't like people who seek their own glory is that they're not merely inauthentic or insecure, but that they're unloving. People who seek their own glory are so caught up in themselves and in this pursuit of their glory that they don't have any time for other people. They don't care much about what happens to the guy next to them because it's all about them. Their world is only big enough to include one person, and that is themselves. They're unloving, and we don't like unloving people. But what then about 1 Corinthians 13:5? For this verse says that love seeks not its own. If God is seeking his own glory, is he then unloving? We know that God is seeking his own glory. It's all over the Bible. Yet 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love seeks not its own. How can this be? Is God seeking his own glory, or does he love us? Is he for himself, or is he for us? This is what I believe the answer to that question is. Because God is absolutely unique as the most glorious of all beings and utterly self-sufficient, he must be for himself in order for him to be for us. If he were ever to abandon his aim of glorifying himself, everything we believe that is true about the gospel would crumble into dust, because God would be found to be a hypocrite and a liar. Have you ever thought about what would happen if God loved something more than himself? What would happen if God disobeyed his own law, which said, "You shall have no other gods before me," or "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength"? Think about what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do when he tempted him in the desert. Satan told Jesus that if he would bow down and worship him, he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. Do you remember what Jesus answered him? "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" I don't believe that we understand the magnitude of that moment very well. Not only was the gospel on the line, but it's possible that the existence of the entire universe was in jeopardy if Christ answered the wrong answer. For Colossians 1:16 says that in Christ all things hold together. The universe was being held together in Christ in the moment that he was going to answer Satan. What would have happened if Jesus had bowed down and worshiped him in that moment? I shudder to even think of it. But I praise God that this is an impossibility, for God will never, ever, ever be untrue to his nature. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he will never change. He will never abandon himself. He will never bow down to any lesser being. He is God. God bows down to no one but himself, and this is the essence of his righteousness. Do you see now why our hope of being saved is entirely tied to God's pursuit of his own glory? The two must always rise and fall together. If God commands us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to have no gods before him, and yet he himself does not also love himself with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but worships something else as greater, then he would be a hypocrite, and we are without hope if that's true. It would be like God telling us all that silver is the best when he knew all along that gold was worth more. If God is not for himself, then there is no hope of heaven. There is no resurrection of the dead. There is no truth in our lives. There is nothing. The most loving thing God can do for us is not glorify and praise us, but to free us from our wicked self-centeredness and idolatry so that we can enjoy glorifying him forever. Amen. If God is infinitely beautiful, lovely, glorious, wise, and powerful, how then can he best love us? In other words, what is the greatest treasure which God could give us to enjoy, to show that he is most loving? What does an infinitely beautiful and glorious being give to show his love to his creation? There can only be one answer. It's himself. If God is truly loving and desires to give us the most satisfying thing, which will fulfill all our deepest longings, he must offer us nothing less than himself, because his perfection is the only thing that can satisfy our souls forever. This is the way he designed us when he made us. We are made to be only satisfied in him alone. That's the hole, the God-shaped hole in our hearts. That's what we long for. This is the reason why the Father sent the Son. Ephesians 2:18 says that Christ came that we might have access in one spirit to the Father. 1 Peter 3:18 also says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The whole purpose of redemption found in Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection is so that people might be brought into God's presence. But isn't this vain of God? I mean, vain is a poor word, but he sent his Son to die on a cross so that we might be with him forever. If I had a son and I said that his death on a cross was worth it to bring you into my presence, you would call me arrogant. For me, it would be arrogant, but for God, it is only righteous and loving. The reason why it is different and good for God to have done that is because in his presence, there truly is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are truly pleasures evermore. God is not out to give us health, wealth, and the American dream in this life. Just take a look at the book of Acts if you don't believe me, or look at Jesus' life or Paul's. These people were homeless. And God's end is not merely to give us the forgiveness of sins, mansions in the golden city, reunion with loved ones, and a pain-free life of pleasure forever. God loves us more than to give us idols to worship for forever in heaven. He gives us himself to enjoy for all eternity. God is the most valuable treasure in the universe. Nothing will ever satisfy our hearts but him. Now, those who reject God as their treasure are doomed to the eternal torment of trying to be satisfied in themselves with all their imperfections forever. I mean, if you're like me, you look in the mirror and you don't necessarily see all the great things about yourself. You see all the problems you wish you could fix. I believe that maybe that's what hell will be like forever. You won't get to see God in all his perfection. Maybe you have to be stuck with yourself, looking inward and not seeing him. We know that God is the end goal of the gospel. He is the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. He is the greatest reward. There is nothing more. He is not a means to an end. He is the end. And now we are getting closer to the answer of the question I raised earlier. And it is something which blew my mind when I first realized it. Earlier I asked, is God for himself or is he for us? Is God seeking his glory or is he loving? The answer is, because he is first and foremost for himself, he can then be for us. If God is to love us with the greatest love possible, he must give us the greatest gift possible, which is himself. However, think with me. What do we do when we are given or shown something which is incredible, something that brings us great joy? We praise it. We praise the vast beauty of the ocean, the waves, the sand, the sun which shines overhead and warms us. How was that beach yesterday? I know that some of you went. Great, I get thumbs up. Yeah, we praise it. A couple of weeks ago, we sat under the night sky and praised the fireworks overhead as they exploded, shaking us to the core by their power. Wow, that last one was awesome. Did you see it? We praise our lovers and the people we love very, very much. I love you. I could not imagine living without you. If we couldn't say it, we'd be really frustrated. And for you sports lovers, you know what you do in the bottom of the ninth when you're down by 3 runs and someone hits a grand slam. It won't be Richie Sexton anymore, I know that. You know what Dave Niehaus says? My, oh my. He praises it. The great discovery that I mentioned a moment ago is not that we praise what we enjoy. That is a great truth, but there is something which is even more incredible than that. That is this. Praise is the climax of joy itself. Praise is not something optional that is added on later after we have been satisfied in seeing glory. Praise is an end unto itself. When you came here today to church and to worship God, you didn't come here to worship God so that you could go and do something else. The end of why you came here was to see God and to respond to him in worship, to think about the words on the screen and to pray and to be taught from Sunday school and from the sermon, and just to rejoice in God, to enjoy him. C.S. Lewis said it well when he wrote about how he came to realize this in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. Quote, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless something such as shyness, or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians and scholars. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help but doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. And this is the key. We praise the things we enjoy because the enjoyment is not complete until it is expressed in praise. If we were not allowed to speak of the things which we love, the things dear to us, the things we celebrate and delight in, we would not have full joy. Imagine if you were at that baseball game and your team just won the game and you were strapped to your seat and there was someone standing over you saying, you cannot get up and you cannot shout and celebrate, that would be weird, first of all, but it would be, you wouldn't experience the full joy of the moment. Or also, if you truly love someone very deeply, if you're married or you have someone significant in your life, and you wanted to do something nice for them and to praise them, and yet you were prevented from doing that, you would not have full joy. Therefore, if God truly loves us and aims to bring us the fullest joy, both now and forever, he must make it his goal to bring himself praise, not because he needs anything or is deficient, but because he loves us and he wants to complete our joy. And that can only happen in praising him, the most beautiful of all beings. So in conclusion, God is the one being in all the universe for whom seeking his own praise is the most loving act. No man can say that. If you make it your aim to seek your own praise, you will end up being unloving. But God, precisely in making it his highest goal to seek his own praise, is loving. For him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When God does all things, as Ephesians 1 says, for the praise of his glory, he is preserving for us and offering to us the one thing that will provide ultimate satisfaction for our deepest longings. My goal this morning has been to show you that this aim of God is completely good and without fault whatsoever, and is radically different from human self-exaltation, primarily because it is the ultimate act of love. And I hope now that we can leave this meeting rejoicing together and confirming this truth, that God is the most God-centered being in all the universe, and that this is the best news anyone who would turn from themselves to seek him as their treasure could ever hear. My question to you is this: do you love to glorify yourself, or do you love to glorify God? Do you find yourself throughout your day desiring to see God so that your joy could be full? Or do you want everyone, including God, to be centered on you and praise you? Do you, in the deep part of your heart, want God to bow down and worship you like Satan? Or do you want to repent and ask God to change your heart so that you desire for him to be glorified in your life, so that you could have full joy in glorifying him and not yourself? There is no middle ground on this issue. Either you want to glorify God or you want to be God. This is a lesson we've learned from Satan. So my question to you is this: which will you choose? You may have been in the church a long time and you've not had your heart excited to see the glory of God. I remember I attended a church and they kept on emphasizing, we enjoy humbly glorifying God. And at the time, I didn't understand what that meant. I didn't find any joy in humbling myself and thinking about God. But God in his grace opened my eyes to see that there is more joy in him being praised than in me receiving glory. That when I see his grandeur, his greatness, instead of looking in the mirror all the time, I have more joy. Imagine with me if God took us to the end, to the side of the Grand Canyon, and he placed us in a box of a room full of mirrors. Would we have as much joy? We wouldn't get to see the glory of what he made. We wouldn't get a taste of him. All we would do is look down and look up, and all we would see is ourselves. And this is the line which demarcates between a person who loves God and his glory and a person who doesn't know God and has not seen his glory. There is no middle ground for the two. In a moment, we're going to worship God. We're going to rejoice in him. We're going to think about him. We're going to look at words that speak truth about him. And I ask you, as we do this, to search your own heart. Do you enter fully into the joy of God when you worship? Or is this something you've never experienced? You've never experienced the glory of God. God is waiting. His hands are open wide. If you don't know Jesus today, and if you've never experienced full joy, I encourage you, the first thing you need to do is repent and say, God, I'm a sinner. I've been looking for my own glory my whole life. I've never wanted to experience your joy and your glory. and confess that to God and then ask him to change your heart. Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, including the sin of self-exaltation over God. So I encourage you, if that's where you're at, to do that. If you're a Christian and you've never experienced the full joy of God, if you want more, ask God to open your eyes to see his glory. He'll do it. He'll do it. God is not against us experiencing more of his joy. That's where everything's going to climax. That's what heaven's all about. We're just going to be looking at him forever and ever. We won't care about our mansions and about our cars and our CD, or I guess we don't have cars in heaven, but you know what I'm saying. We won't care about anything. Everything will just be about God. Augustine said something, if you can follow, it's kind of a complicated quote. He said, he who loves God loves him too little if he loves anything else which he does not love for God's sake. I'm a musician. If I love my guitar, and if I don't love God for giving that to me, if I don't praise him through that, it becomes an idol to me. You know, we all have things in our life which we love. And this is one of the greatest enemies that God has. It's awkward, but one of the greatest enemies of God is his gifts. It's dangerous. When he gives us the things we want, our temptation is to want that rather than God. So we got to be very, very careful in how we think about the things God gives to us, because we can turn into idolaters like that. So that's the final word I leave you with. I'll pray now, and then we'll go into the worship. Heavenly Father, I praise you because you are worthy of praise. You have always been worthy of praise, and you always will be. I praise you because you have always been centered on yourself, and I praise you because this is righteous, and this is not evil. I ask now, God, that you would pour out your grace on this church and on me, that we may see you in all your glory, God, for we cannot bring ourselves to that point. We can make decisions all day long, God, but if you don't open our eyes and if you don't change our hearts, God, it's a waste of time. So, Father God, we ask you, we implore you to do what we know that you want to do, and that is glorify yourself. And we ask to be included in seeing your glory. Father God, Lord, do something great through this church, Lord God, and in our lives. For your glory, God, and for our joy. In Christ's name, amen.